Last Lord's Day evening, we gave attention to the text at the end of verse 50. Let Jerusalem come into your mind. I pointed out that in context, this was an encouragement to the children of Israel who were captives in the land of Babylon to pay attention to the prophecy of the fall of Babylon. The warning was that there would be the visitation of divine wrath upon Babylon, the city that seemed impregnable, whose walls were so great that they could defy any armaments known to men, would fall, and the city would be ruined. The promise for God's people was deliverance, if they would obey the call, My people, go ye out of the midst of her. And the command is, deliver every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. And as an encouragement to obey, the Lord goes on to say, let Jerusalem come into your mind. You see, on the surface, it was a most improbable proposition that Babylon was going to fall. On the surface, it seemed that this was an empty threat. When you would look at the walls of Babylon, we are told that they were so thick that chariots could race around the top of them. No battering ram known to man, no weapons yet in the hands of enemies could possibly bring down such mighty defenses. You will see how secure the Babylonians were in their defenses. When you read Daniel chapter 5, there we have the record of the writing of the man's hand upon the wall in Belshazzar's palace during his feast. Belshazzar was stricken with great fear at this supernatural messenger. He couldn't find out what the meaning was until Daniel came and he told him the meaning and the message of the writing hand. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the warning was that Babylon would fall, that very night, Babylon would fall. What was the response? It appears to me that the king's fear suddenly disappeared. And he calmly and quietly remembered his promise to make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. And so he took him and he decked him out in the ornaments of office. Why could he be so calm? Because he recognized humanly it was impossible for Babylon to fall, as the prophet had said. But the prophecies of God are not bound by human possibilities. And that night, Babylon fell. Now, of course, all that was in the future. When Jeremiah gave his word. In fact, at this particular time, the captivity had not even been fully completed. They had not been fully brought into captivity. Jeremiah's looking down through the years, and he's laying on record this word from God. Here are the signs, and I'm not going into the signs, but in verse 46, there is a road map, as it were, as to how they would know when the fall of Babylon was approaching. Then he says, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Lest you think this can't possibly happen. Remember, there was a time in Jerusalem when you said the same thing. Remember, there was a time when the nation rose up against Jeremiah the prophet, wanted to kill him for suggesting that Jerusalem would fall. But when you're in Babylon, you will recollect Jerusalem did fall, exactly as was prophesied. Let that come into your mind. For Babylon will fall precisely as God has said. So in context, this was first and foremost an encouragement to repent. Get out and escape for your life. And having escaped, I think the command still would ring on in their ears. Having escaped, you're out of Babylon, but Jerusalem has not been restored, so let Jerusalem come into your mind. And in that sense, it was a word that says, having escaped, now labor for the revival of the work of God. Now, taking it in context gives you a historical message. But that historical message, like all the other historical scriptures, has for us a very strong personal and spiritual message. And I want you to think of that. I pointed out last week that the scripture speaks of Jerusalem in three ways. There's the Jerusalem that is below. There is what Paul calls the Jerusalem that is above. And then there is what Revelation describes, the Jerusalem that is to come. And I pointed out last week that thinking upon Jerusalem that is below is for us an encouragement to repent and get right with God. And we traced the various aspects of what the Bible says about Jerusalem and saw how every one of them was an encouragement that we would repent and get right with God. Now, I want us today to think of the Jerusalem that is above, because thought of Jerusalem above is an encouragement to live in spiritual power and to labor for a genuine revival. In Galatians 4:26, Paul defines for us Jerusalem which is above, which he calls the mother of us all. And if you read Galatians 4 very carefully, you'll find that by Jerusalem above, he means to describe the covenant of grace in distinction from the covenant of works. He means to describe the gospel of promise in Christ. That's the Jerusalem that is above. Now read that into the text when we have the words, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Let the covenant of grace come into your mind. You have escaped the wrath of God by fleeing at His command. You've got out of the city of destruction. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let Jerusalem, let the covenant of grace come into your mind. Let the gospel of promise come into your heart and into your thoughts. Having escaped the wrath of God, you ask yourself the question, how am I now supposed to live the Christian life? Having escaped from wrath through faith in Christ, how am I supposed to live the Christian life? This text will give you the answer. And it's an answer that's perfectly in keeping with all the New Testament epistles. And I'm sad to say it's a text that is totally out of sync with what is taught in the vast majority of evangelical Protestant churches today. We have lived to see the return of Protestantism to papal bondage without actually having to acknowledge the Pope. We have lived to see the restructuring of Protestantism according to the gospel of the Council of Trent, rather than the gospel of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. What do I mean by that? We have more and more in our evangelical churches a return to a legalistic approach to the whole idea of Christian living. Nowadays, it is quite common for people to believe that the gospel surely but solely tells you how to escape from the city of destruction. You should repent and be converted. You should come to Christ and ask Him to forgive your sin and make you a child of God. And of course, that's all very true. But in the common perception, and even as preachers preach it, that's where the gospel ends. Thereafter, and you, many of you will have heard this year after year in your Christian life, thereafter you are bombarded with so-called or imaginary Christian principles, and you're supposed to live by these principles. And when you reduce all these so-called principles down to their basic elements, it comes down to this: you were saved by grace. Now it's up to you to do the very best you can and put all your effort in to make a success of the Christian life. Unless you think it's only the Arminian or the dispensationalist who teaches that, let me remind you that one of the foremost Reformed theologians that Presbyterianism has produced in the last century went on record as saying that justification is by grace. Sanctification is by law. So it's not confined to one little camp. Let me tell you, nothing can be further from the truth. Salvation in its entirety, from the inception of spiritual life at regeneration and effectual calling, to its glorious perfection when we're brought to be with Christ, is by grace alone. That grace is received through faith alone. And that faith resides in Christ alone. God's way. And there is no other way. You can take up all the little seminar brochures that will tell you how to do this and how to do that and how to do the other thing. Light your fire, if you have a fire, with them. For they're absolutely useless as far as biblical sanctification is concerned. How do you live the Christian life, having escaped the city of corruption? Let Jerusalem come into your mind. Let the covenant of grace come into your mind. Let the gospel of promise fill your thought and fill your heart. Never, never, never move from the ground of grace. Never move from the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. How did you get saved? By faith in Christ. How do you live saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, having told us what the Jerusalem above is and defined the covenant of grace, Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 to say, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Stand fast in this liberty. Writing to the Corinthians, in a text that I have quoted hundreds of times over the years, Paul lets you into what motivates him. What kept Paul praying? What kept Paul preaching? What kept Paul on the stretch for God? What set his heart on fire with a passion for souls? What made him a missionary? What made him an evangelist who could go through anything that the devil could throw at him? Who could face death and still go on with God? What made Paul such a strong man for God? He says emphatically, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ. Christ's love for us is what begets our love for Christ. Christ's love for us When we perceive that grace, when that mighty fact of grace grips our heart, it overwhelms every part and particle of our being. It enables us to do what otherwise we find impossible. It gives us desire, not just duty. It not only tells us what to do, but it encourages us by enabling us that we can do it. In other words, it doesn't say, here's what you should do. Oh, it does that. But it says, here's the desire to do it. Here's the passion to carry it through. This is Jerusalem coming into the minds of the people of God. Another text I've quoted so many times, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Where Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, which equals by faith in, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Or if you want to stick with the idea that the faith of the Son of God is actually the body of truth that makes up the gospel, it comes to the same thing. I live by the gospel. How do you live your life? Not by mere duty. Now, don't get me wrong. Christians have duties. I abominate. That's a great word. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use that word a whole lot. If you ever read his sermons, he loved to abominate certain things. Well, I abominate the curse that has come into our Reformed churches under the guise of so-called Christian liberty that has gospel ministers out at the theater, out at the movie house, can watch any garbage that Hollywood puts out. They can drink their liquor and smoke their tobacco, and they think this is Christian liberty. God save us from that kind of license. No more to do with Paul's doctrine of Christian liberty than the devil has to do with the archangel. I abominate that. Christians have duties. But knowing your duty is not enough. Having the power to do it. How do you get it? Let Jerusalem, let the gospel covenant, let Christ in revealed in the truth of the gospel come into your mind. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, you've escaped the city of destruction. So live by grace through faith. Put that another way. Live in the light of your justification. Live in the light of your union with Christ. Keep the gospel of grace central in all your thoughts. Now see how this works out. In times of temptation, what do? When you're tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil, let Jerusalem come into your thoughts. Let the gospel come into your thoughts. Think much on Christ and what He has done for you. Think much at that time on what you have in Christ and what you are in Christ. And I want to tell you, there is no more direct way of overcoming the power of temptation than letting Christ and His gospel at that very moment rule in your thoughts. The only way that we can live in sin and failure is to the extent that we live in neglect of the gospel. The gospel is shut out of our thoughts. It's the only way. It's impossible for a Christian to be overcome by temptation and the wickedness of this world if Christ is ruling in his thoughts. That's why Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, to let the word of Christ. Some people take that as simply meaning, well, memorize Scripture. And I'm all in favor of you memorizing Scripture. But it's not just talking about memorizing Scripture. It's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What is the word of Christ? It's the gospel. It's this Jerusalem which is above. Let that come into your mind. Take another area of life when you're making great decisions. Now, there are many ways in which people make decisions. People make decisions just out of what they call a gut reaction. People make decisions out of bitterness. People make decisions out of anger. People make decisions in folly. People make decisions because very often they're so proud of their own wisdom. They can go ahead and do it. They don't need to think much at all. But when you're making decisions, let the gospel be in your mind. Let the gospel dominate your thoughts. And you will find that there are many things that are immediately cut right out of the picture because they are unworthy of Christ. And they're unworthy of the gospel. They cannot be yoked with the gospel. Therefore, they are right out of court immediately. You think especially of decisions regarding your relationship to this world. We are in the world, but not of it if we're saved. But nonetheless, there is a certain relationship with the world in which we live. What is it to be? What should it be? Let Jerusalem come into your mind. Let the gospel dominate your thinking. Because here's something we often forget in separatist churches. Separation has the gospel as its standard. That's the big thing. How can I best be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can I best represent the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can my life best be a portrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Hebrews 13, and I don't want to even turn it up in case I'm led away to spend too much time on it. But Hebrews 13 says, look outside the camp. That's where Christ died. Outside the camp. As far as the worldly establishment's concerned. As far as worldly acceptance is concerned, if you're going to be with Christ, you'll always have to be outside the camp. Let Jerusalem that is above come into your mind, the gospel in all its fullness. Think of your service and your worship. Let the gospel come into your mind. This is a very touchy area. And I'll probably end up making everybody disagree with me. There are people who believe that it really doesn't matter what kind of music you use in Christian worship, just as long as you intend to do good by it. You speak in the vocabulary of the people that you intend to reach. That means if the only vocabulary musically they understand is rock, pop, or whatever they happen to call it, that's the vocabulary you use. So whether you're using rap music, country and western music, whatever kind of music, it really doesn't matter very much at all. We use it all. Some think that. There are others who think the very opposite. You go to a Church of England service, well, some of them will have contemporary music in some of their services, but you go to a Church of England, an Anglican service, and they'll have chants that are as dead as the the devil who's in control of most of those churches anyway. They have some beautiful music, some very dead music. Some of you would believe that you should use, quote, good music. What is good music? Well, Mozart would be good. Handel would be good. That type of music would be good. So therefore you use it. I have news for you. You don't. What dictates what is useful and proper in our worship and our service is the gospel that we are proclaiming. This is where I say I'll probably end up in my own. And I have to be honest with you here. I do not find anything that is more Christ-centered in hearing singers warble as if they were in a worldly opera or oratorio. And worldly operas are just as ungodly as a Beatles concert. Never forget that. If you leave Christ out of it, we're not here to gloss over somebody's sin because his name happens to be Mozart and make a lot of somebody else's sin because his name happens to be Paul Lennon. To me, I have to be honest. There is nothing more in keeping with the gospel in what is called much of what is called high class music than what is the music of the gutter. And let me make it clear to you, I believe in good music. But I believe in gospel music. There is a majesty. There is a simplicity. I'll even use the word because I'm a Protestant. There is a severity about gospel music. It's one reason I believe that an organ has a great place in the worship of the church. Properly employed, it is a great expression of the absolute majesty of God. Let's understand this at the end of the day. If we could come and go from our service and say, my, that's a great singer, or that's a great pianist, or that's a great organist, or that's a great preacher, or that's a great anything else, then we're as carnal as the bunch that are out there using their rock music. We're not a bit better off. It's the gospel that's all in all. And unless it's the majesty and the glory and the grace and the beauty and the power and the atonement and the love and all the other attributes of Christ in the gospel that come through, we've missed the boat. We've missed it entirely. Let Jerusalem come into your mind in all you are and in all you do. This Jerusalem above, speaking as it does of the gospel, may therefore be taken a step further to refer to the spiritual state of the work of God on earth. That is the welfare of Christ's church and its mission in the world. Originally, our text meant that those who had escaped from Babylon should remember Jerusalem, because while they were out of Babylon, they hadn't yet got to Jerusalem. It wasn't yet restored. They should remember it. The message to them was, you've fled from the city of destruction. You've escaped with your life from the judgment of God. You're now safe and can enjoy your freedom. But let Jerusalem come into your mind. Jerusalem still lies in ruins. The city of the throne and the temple has neither throne nor temple, and its enemies are trampling it underfoot. So let Jerusalem come into your mind. That was the command. In other words, now that you have escaped from the destruction of Babylon, set your heart to return to Jerusalem. That was the idea. That same command comes with power to the hearts of Christians with respect to the Jerusalem that is above, the mother of us all. Take this as our own testimony. You've escaped the city of destruction. But you now must bear the burden for the work of God and the welfare of the Church of Christ. That's the command. Now let me put it very simply. If you're saved, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Do not be so wrapped up in your own daily lives and the material concerns of life that you forget the welfare of the work of God. Get a burden for the Church of Christ and for its present condition. Pray for the restoration of the Jerusalem above. Pray for a genuine reviving. Pray that not only will we be able to rejoice that we've escaped with our lives from the city of destruction, but pray that the work of God will know a mighty visitation, to be restored to its former glory, and indeed to a greater glory than ever before. You have God's promise to encourage you in such a prayer, for He has promised to restore Jerusalem. Not only so, but remember as that promise rings in your ears, it calls you to hold loosely to the things of this life and never let those things come between you and pursuing the cause of the city of God. Here we have a very haunting thought. When the time came for the restoration of Jerusalem, now remember the Jews had been saved from the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah's prophecy had been very useful. Now the time had come when Cyrus was looking for men to go back, build Jerusalem. But only a few were willing to leave Babylon. They had houses, they had lands, they had business, they had pleasure. Life had never been so good. Who wanted to get up and leave the comfort of Babylon? Or of Chaldea, and go to the wilderness, was Jerusalem and Judea, and start from scratch. According to Ezra 8:15, even the Levites were unwilling to respond. The work of God was held up, so that Ezra had to plead, "Bring unto us ministers for the house of God." You can look at the cause of Christ today and take that very literally. Christians want to have their career here or there or somewhere else. Now, I am all in favor of God's people taking up their careers and taking the gospel to the world through their careers. It is not my opinion, as some preachers tell you, that everybody should start off from the presupposition that he's called of God to the ministry and only fail to go forward if God stops you. I don't believe that's the way at all. I believe that God calls people to his ministry. But I want to tell you, I do not believe that there is a lack of missionaries and there is a lack of gospel preachers because God is not calling young men and young women to serve Him. I don't believe that God has failed to call them. But I do believe that there are many who, like the Jews in Babylon and like the Levites in Babylon, have settled down as wine upon the lees. They have never had it so good. The world opens before them. They can be Christians and yet pursue their career. Truly they can. But there comes this haunting plea, bring unto us ministers for the house of God. Hold loosely to the things of the world. Don't ever let anything in this world stand between you and pursuing the cause of the city of God. So let Jerusalem come into your mind. If I could sum it all up, make sure you are a citizen of that city that is above. The psalmist said in Psalm 87, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. I think that the italics, the word that, would be better supplied. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people and say, this man was born there. God knows those who are citizens of the Jerusalem that is above. Make sure when God writes out the names of those who are born again, citizens of the Jerusalem above, that your name's there. I don't want to take time on this too much today, but I want you to understand this. You can have your name in this church roll and go to hell. You can have your name in any other church roll and perish eternally. Make sure you're a citizen of that city. Make sure God, when He makes up and writes up the people who are His, can say, that man was born in my Jerusalem. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl is a citizen of this city of God. Make sure you're saved. And when you are saved, pray for the prosperity of God's church and labor for its establishment and its advancement in the world. So the thought of the Jerusalem below is an encouragement to sinners to repent and get right with God. The thought of the Jerusalem that is above is an encouragement to those who have repented, who are saved, to live in spiritual power and to labor for the revival of the work of God. Let me finish very quickly by saying that the thought of the Jerusalem to come is an encouragement to us all to live in this world with our eyes on the next. In Revelation 21, we read verse 9 and following, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here is the destiny of the Church of Christ and the people of God. Now, in the light of this coming glory, let me ask a question or two. If you're not saved, in the light of that glory to come, especially if you contrast it with what goes before at the end of Revelation 20, where you have the ungodly eternally in the lake of fire. What is there in this world that would stop you repenting and getting right with God? Think that through. Jesus said or asked, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is there in the world? It's glamour, it's glitz, it's pleasure, it's people, it's riches. What is there in this world that would keep you in the light of eternity in the light of the Jerusalem that is to come, from repenting and getting right with God. When you look at things in that light, I trust you'll take the words of the old hymn and say, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. Come, repent, and be saved." And if you are saved, with this vision of the Jerusalem that is to come before us, how can we ever be cold or indifferent to the cause of Christ and the needs of the work of God? In the light of the eternity to come, how can we ever think of facing God having burned our energy up in the pursuit of the world's trivialities, while we have neglected the great advancement of the cause of Christ? Let Jerusalem come into your mind. There's nothing in this world more important for sinners than to remember Jerusalem below and repent. Nothing more important for saints than to remember Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, and give themselves to seek God for its blessing and prosperity. Listen to what the psalmist said. Psalm 137, verse 5 and 6. "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." The psalmist was speaking of that right hand that was cunning on the harp. He was speaking of that tongue that sweetly sang the psalms of the Lord. They said, "If I forget Jerusalem, let this hand, let this tongue never make music again." Listen to me very carefully. It is a fool's song that is sung by impenitent lips on the borders of hell. If you're out of Christ today, whatever the song you sing, it's the song of a fool on the edge of hell. And it's a false song on the lips of believers while they have no concern for the well-being of God's church on earth. How sickening to the God of glory to have Christians traipse through life with either the light songs of the world on their lips or the beautiful words of the songs of grace on their lips, while they haven't an honest, serious thought for the cause of the city of God on earth. Therefore, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Repent if you're not yet saved. And having repented, give yourself entirely to the work of prospering the cause of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. God looks in every one of us, He finds every man, woman, and child here, either saved or unsaved. I ask you today to forget about professions, and ask yourself the reality. Can God say, when He makes up His people, can He say of me, this man was born there. There's where that person was born again. I mark the time, I mark the place. That's a born again person. Is that your assured testimony? The only way to be sure of that is to repent, be converted. Remember Jerusalem and repent before it's too late. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I count it a privilege to point you Christward. If you are a Christian, live by the gospel. Oh, away with this carnal living. It is merely the reaction of the flesh to the stimulus of a moment. Away with such carnal living. Live by the faith of the gospel. May God grant us grace to live with eternity's values in view. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart, we pray. Write the word upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We ask thee, O God, to remember the unsaved and save them. We pray that thou wilt remember God's people to stimulate every Christian to true discipleship, that in all we are and say and do, individually and as a church, we will be governed by the gospel. Lord, answer prayer. God, answer prayer and give real fruit for the ministry of thy word. And as we leave this house, grant that this text may live in our lives, that we may let Jerusalem come into our minds. Part us with thy blessing, and be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. Amen.